following sermon was preached at Christ Reformed Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma. If you are interested in our church or would like more information about us, you can visit us online at ChristReformedChurchTulsa.org. Even young men who will one day get married. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand your word better. And I pray, Father, that you would give us grace to grow in these things as husbands. And Father, we pray that we would have a right understanding of marriage and family, that we would understand these things from your perspective and not from the world's, not from our own understanding, but Lord, from yours. So conform our minds, Lord, to your word. And Lord, I pray that you would bless the marriages here, and I pray that through all of this, Lord, marriages would be strengthened, we as husbands would grow, and also the wives would grow, and even the children, and these things that we will look at. And Father, I pray that you'll bless your word. May your spirit take your word, and Lord, implant it in our hearts and cause it to bear much fruit. And for those who are without Christ, we pray that you would use your word, something that is said here today, to, Lord, bring forth a person into a new life, that you would grant them a new heart, and, Lord, that you would save them. Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we come again to our study on God's blueprint for marriage and family. And last week, we looked at the institution of marriage, and today we're going to look at the duties of a husband. Now, I say that we're looking at the duties of a husband and what is required of a godly husband and how a husband ought to behave, even if he is not a believer. This is how he ought to behave because this is God's blueprint. But I would say to all of you, including women and those young men in here who are not yet married, that you would pay attention, that you would not just check out because you're not a husband. Listen to what God's word says in regards to these things. We are taking a break here for a little while. We finished up Galatians. We'll start, Lord willing, 2 Peter coming up here soon. But I want us to spend just a few weeks on this particular subject. Now, as we come to this passage today in Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3:7, we're going to learn about the duties of a husband, what God requires of a husband. And I will say, as I told Matthew Fernandez, as I was writing this sermon and putting it together, it is very convicting. So I hope it will be convicting to you as well, and it will spur us on to be better husbands. I know I need to grow in some things, and I'm sure all of us have not yet arrived when it comes to being a husband. As we come to this study here today, there are three things that I want us to see. And I didn't come up with this alliteration. I borrowed this from a biblical counseling thing I went through several years ago. But these three things will help us to remember what God's word says, but it will also, they come straight from the text. And the things that I want us to see here when it comes to the duties of a husband are this. A husband is to lead his wife. A husband is to love his wife. And a husband is to learn his wife. So lead her, love her, and learn her. And so we're going to begin with the leading aspect. Now, we didn't read this part in the scriptures, so if you have your Bibles, go with me back to the book of Genesis. Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1 and 2. The first thing that we see in God's word, and the reason I didn't read this part is because we read it last week, and we were primarily in Genesis 2 when we looked at how God established marriage, and it was the first institution that God established. It wasn't government, it wasn't schools, it wasn't universities or societies, it was the family. And God instituted marriage even before he brought about children. And so we see that in Genesis chapter 2. But one of the things that we learn when we go back and we study God's design for marriage and we see how things are to shape up in our marriages and how they ought to function, we see that the first thing is that husbands are to lead their wives. They are the head in the marriage. And the foundation for that is all throughout God's word. And the foundation, we could go back to the created order. Now, there is no command here or nothing stating this specifically in Genesis 1 and 2, that God, that man is the head of the wife. We will find that later in God's word. We'll read that. But we do see it in the created order. If we study the way God set up the family and the way he designed things as he was creating man and woman and all of the rest, we see that God's design was that the husband be the head of the home, the head of the marriage, and that he should lead his wife. For example, God, we see, created not woman, but the man first. Genesis chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. We will read those verses. The Lord God had formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. The wife, the woman, was not yet created up unto this point. God first created the man, and he created him from the dust of the earth. Second, we see that God made the woman, as we did last week, to help the man. She was to be his helpmate. This did not mean that she was inferior. It didn't mean that she was less of a person or she had less of a relationship with God. But he created her to come along and complement her husband, to come along, and the two would now be complete. And together as one flesh, they would carry out the design to be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so we see that the woman was made to help man. Genesis 2, 18, and verses 20 and 22. In verse 18 of Genesis 2, it says this, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Verse 20, "The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him." That is, among the animal kingdom, there was no, even man's best friend, the dog, he did not even qualify as a helper. And so the Lord God, verse 21, caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. So in this created order, we see man is created first. Then he needs a helpmate, and God creates Eve. But notice in Genesis 2, with the verses we just read, in verses 21 through 22, we see that the man was made, as we've already seen, from the dust of the ground, but the woman came from the man. So the Lord, verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. So she doesn't even come from the dust. She comes from the man. And then, as we saw last time in Genesis 2, 22 through 23, Adam, he names everything, and then he gives the woman a name. He calls her by name. Verse 20, "The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field." He has authority over the animals, and so he's exercising that by naming them. "But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him." Verse 21, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of the ribs and he closed it up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man." Verse 23, "Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of the man." And so we see here that Adam, in his authority, he exercises it in naming the animals. And when the woman is made, he even names her out of that authority that God had given him. And he calls her woman. God made this woman and gave her to the man. So we see here in the created order, God's design. Adam was created first. The woman was made as a helpmate. The woman did not come from the dust, but from Adam. And then third, we see the man's authority over his wife when Adam called his wife woman, and when she was made. So we see that. But then we go over to the Bible in Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 22 through 23. Here we see God's word declares the husband to be the leader. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 says in verse 22, which we just read, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. You see that? Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. The husband is to submit to Christ, and then we see here the wife is to submit to her own husband. This is what God says. Now, society doesn't like this, because it has a wrong view of what submission looks like, and they have a wrong view of headship. But God's word is clear. Again, 1 Corinthians 11:3. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Now, when we think in terms of headship, and we think of terms in terms of submitting to our husbands, if you're a wife, we must not get the idea that the feminists have given us. The feminist in this world, the world has said that is an archaic idea and it should have no part in our society, and that's to bring women down. And we don't want to do that. That's what the world says. But the world doesn't understand the Bible, and the world doesn't understand what God's word says and what this leadership that God has called the man to looks like. Now, if you look at leadership through the world's eyes, you will see that why people recoil at this idea of the wife submitting to the husband. Because worldly leadership looks like this compared to godly leadership. Worldly leadership is proud, but godly leadership is humble. Worldly leadership expects others to serve them, but godly leadership serves others. Worldly leadership, when it communicates sinfully. It lies. It gets angry and everything else. But godly leadership speaks tenderly and kind and compassionate. Worldly leadership focuses on self. What is best for me? What is the best for my own interest? And so they look out for number one. But godly leadership focuses on others. What is best for, in the marriage relationship, what is best for her? Worldly leadership is motivated in its decision-making only to please self. But godly leadership doesn't say, I want to please self, but I want to please God. And when we're pleasing God and we're seeking God's ways, this is not going to be this domineering, top-down, heavy-handed leadership that we see in the world. Worldly leadership lives in rebellion to God. Godly leadership lives in submission to God. Worldly leadership provides no spiritual leadership. It leads based upon one's own self-perceived wisdom. But godly leadership provides spiritual leadership, leads based upon God's word. And when we look at true biblical leadership, when we look at what it looks like to lead, we get a better idea when we come to the Bible and we look at Matthew chapter 20. If you want to look there, I encourage you to turn there with me. Matthew 20, 25 through 28. There in this passage of Scripture, the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up with her, came up with her mother to Jesus and asked if they could sit, or she asked if they could sit, her sons, could sit at Christ's right and left hand in his kingdom. And Jesus reminded them of what such a position looks like, to lead, to be in a position of authority in the kingdom of God. In Matthew 20 and verse 25, Jesus said this. Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So headship or leadership is not Gentile headship or leadership. The unbelieving world, and when he mentions Gentiles, he's talking in terms of that pagan society. When they think of leadership, when they exercise leadership, it's top down. They lord it over those who are under them. But not so with God's people. God's people who are put in positions of authority, they lead like Jesus did. And how did Jesus lead? He led as a servant. He emptied himself. He emptied himself, as Philippians 2 tells us. And not counting equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and he became a servant. And that's what Jesus said. The world's view of leadership is to be a dictator, to focus on self, focus on your position, your authority, and demand submission. That's what the world says when it comes to authority and leadership. But leadership from the biblical perspective, as we have seen, is one of servitude. So when God calls the husband to lead his wife, he's not telling the husband to sit on your throne and demand your wife to do this and that and all the other, and she's got to do exactly what you say, and you're lord over everybody in your family. That's not the biblical way. If we're going to do it the way God says, we are to lead the way Christ led. And here's the way in which a husband is to lead. Husbands are to lead when it comes to leading the family. They're to lead in the word and worship. We saw that in Genesis. God gave not the woman, but he gave Adam the word, which implies that men are to take lead in administering the word to the wife and the children. He is to take God's word and he is to communicate that word and teach that word to his wife and to his children. We see this example in Genesis 18:19 with Abraham. The Lord said to Abraham, "For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised to him." Remember Joshua. Joshua declared, he said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Joshua has taken leadership. And leadership in Joshua's household was this: we're going to serve the Lord in this house. Job, not like his wife, Job, we find, he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings after his children had feasted. This is Job chapter 1 and verse 5. And then he would offer up offerings according to the number of all, that is, all of his children. For Job said, "It may be that the children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." And thus Job did continually. He acted like a priest in his family. He cared for the soul of his children. And we also know in that same book, in the next chapter of Job, his wife, when Job was afflicted, his wife said, "Curse God and die." Did he take her lead? Did he bow down to what she said when it came to that? No, he took the lead when it came to worshiping the Lord and God's word. And he said, "You speak like a foolish woman," or like the foolish women. Does the Lord not give and take? But blessed be the name of the Lord. That's how Job led. He led by administering the word to his wife and also offered up those sacrifices like a priest for his children. Husbands are to take the lead in the marriage in disciplining and training the children. Going back to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. There we find, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord." So husbands are to take the lead in the marriage when it comes to disciplining and training the children. Don't pawn it off on your wife and let her take care of all of the issues and problems with the children. And that is very easy to do. Because typically what we find in the marriage relationship is the wife naturally wants to get into that place and that position of leadership. And husbands want to sit back and do nothing. And that's just how we gravitate, the way in which we gravitate. We do that because we are sinners. We naturally do the opposite of what God has called us to do. But God says the husband is to take the lead in the marriage in discipline and training the children. the children. Third, husbands are to take the lead when it comes to reconciliation. Think about Jesus. We're to mimic Jesus. We're to follow his lead. And what did Jesus do? As a servant, he came to this world to bring about reconciliation between us and the Father. When an argument, when a fight comes up, don't wait for your wife to come and be reconciled. But you go and seek reconciliation. You take the lead as a man when it comes to conflict and disagreements. Husbands are to take the lead in the marriage when it comes to managing the house. This is why the Bible tells men who will lead the church, pastors. They are to be men who manage or rule their households well. They must rule their households well. This is, and many other verses imply that men are to manage and to rule their households. Husbands ought to make sure the bills get paid. They ought to make sure the house is in order. They ought to make decisions that need to be made. This doesn't mean that the wife has no part in this. It doesn't mean that he doesn't take her into account, as we'll see. But the husband is to take the lead in these things. You don't let your wife just do all of these things. You step it up, men, and you take the lead. Husbands are to lead in serving. If there's anybody going to serve, it ought to be the husbands. You say, well, this isn't the type of leadership I was hoping to hear about. But this is what God's word says. Again, this leadership is not domineering leadership. A leadership that considers others better than themselves, and this leadership is motivated by love, which brings us to our next point. The husband not only is to lead his wife, but he's also commanded by God to love his wife. And now we come to that passage in which we read earlier, Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 25 through 33. We've seen that husbands are to lead their wives. Now we see the husband is to love his wife. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Verse 28, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Verse 33, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself. And let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, three important observations about this text is this. Number one, three times the husband is told to love his wife. Why does God say it that way? Why does he say it three times? Perhaps because the natural inclination of us is not to love as we ought. We don't do this as well as we should. And sometimes we're hard-headed and our sin nature gets in the way. But three times we are told to love like Christ. Perhaps we are told this three times to make sure that we are not leading out of selfish motives. We're told to be leaders, but we're told to love in this leadership. Perhaps we're told this three times because men tend to think that if you display love, you're weak, and you're not very manly if you show love. But Christ is our example, and Christ was a true man. He was fully man, and Christ loved his church. And so three times we, as men, are told to love our wives. We also find here that it's not an option. God gives us a command three times. We are to love our wives as Christ loved the church. You're to love her every day. You're to love her when she is unlovely. You're to love her in her youth, in her old age, in her prime, and in her decline. You're to love her the way Christ loved the church, which we will come to later on in the sermon. Now, there's some wrong views when it comes to love. We're told to love three times, but the world will also contaminate our view of love, just like it does leadership. The world says that love is a feeling. Oh, I have these wonderful feelings when we first met, and everything was, I always felt tingly all over and had just butterflies in my stomach and all the rest. That is not love. Those are emotions. And though feelings and affections at times will be there, I can promise you that in marriage, that the way, that puppy love that you had at first when you first got together, that's not always going to be that way. It will fade because the reality of life will set in. The rubber will meet the road. There will be difficulties. There will be trials that you will face in your marriage. And so the feelings will not always be there. But yet we are to love. But the world will say, love is a feeling. Oh, I feel this way, and now I don't feel this way, so I have fallen out of love with you. And so now I need to move on and go to the next person and find those feelings once again. That's how the world operates. Love is not sex. It is not that. It is not sexual. Hollywood will tell you that's what true love is, but that is not love. Though that may be an expression of love in the marital relationship, it is not love. Some will say love is weak. That's another wrong view. Love is not weak. There are men, Jesus is the epitome of what men should be. And yet he loved. Love is not weak. Love is laying down our lives for others without ulterior motives of expecting anything in return. Love is not fleeting. Love is constant because love is a decision. Love is coming to the other person and being committed to that person through the thick and thin, going out of your way to serve that other person. And what true love looks like is found in this text. Here's what love. You want to know what love looks like? Look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. First of all, to truly love someone, to love your wife, it is to look like the love that Christ displayed for his church. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. What does that look like? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It is to look like the love that Christ had for his church. What does that look like? He left his home on high. He came to this earth. He came to serve. He came to lay down his life. He came to redeem. He came to reconcile. He took leadership in all of this. And he poured out that great love and gave himself up for the church. So we see here in Ephesians 5:25 that love is sacrificial. You ought to go out of your way. I ought to go out of my way and to lay down my life for my wife. We all as men ought to do that. And that goes against the grain. It goes against how we sometimes feel. Sometimes we get lazy in these things. Sometimes we have our own interest in mind. Sometimes we think only about ourselves. But love is sacrificial. And we see that with Christ. It also, we find in verse 25, love seeks the best interest of others. Now, we're to lead our wives and we're to be the head of the home, but we're to seek the interest of others. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Verse 26, why? That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So we see here that love seeks the best interests of others. The interest that Christ had in coming and laying down his life for the church is that she might be sanctified. He had her best interest in mind. She was all dirty and she was full of sin. And he came to clean her up, came to give her life that she might have eternal life. We see also that love is caring. Verse 28, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Remember, the two shall become one flesh. And how are we to love our wives? As we love ourselves. And how do we treat ourselves, men? Well, we care for ourselves. We make sure everything is the way it should be for ourselves. I mean, when we love ourselves, that's how we do, right? We care for ourselves. But if this woman that God has given to us, who is now our wife, and she is our wife, we're now one flesh. And so just as I care for my body, we are to care for our wife. We see in verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. So it's caring. It also nourishes and cherishes others. That's the way Christ showed his love for the church. Verse 31, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. We see here that it is constant. They come together. You're to come to, together with your wife. You become one flesh. And in light of that is what we read in Matthew 19, what God has joined together, let no man separate. So this is to be constant. It's to be a constant, ongoing love till death do us part. From the time you get married until the time you go home to be with the Lord, you are to remain constant in that love. That love ought to be growing. We see that this love also is a deep love. Verse 32 says, the mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. It is a deep love. That is the type of love that Christ displayed. And this mystery, he says, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. This marital relationship is to reflect that love that Christ has for the church. And when we think about it, it's a profound mystery. It is a deep, deep love that Christ had. And that's the type of love that we ought to have for our wife. Then we also see in the Bible the degrees of this love. We're told to love our wives like Christ loved the church. And we have some examples of this love. But think about the degrees of this love that Christ had for his church. If you have your Bibles, go to 1 John 4:19. There we find in 1 John 4:19 that it tells us we love, that is the church, we love, why? Because he first loved us. This love, this degree of love that Christ had, it was first. He was the first one to love. And we as men, as husbands, ought to be the first ones to love. If anyone is displaying love in this marital relationship, it ought to be us. We shouldn't wait for her to show love. Christ didn't wait for the church to love him. He didn't wait for us to seek him. He went seeking the us. He went and first loved us. And because we love because he first loved us. And then we have John 15:13. John 15:13. We see that Jesus loved first, but we see also that he loved the most. John 15:13. Greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. So we're to imitate Christ in this love. And Christ, when he displayed love for his church, it says that greater love has no man than this. It is a great, deep love. He loved the most, and we ought to love most in the marital relationship. Why? Because Christ loved us the most. A third, our love should be unmistakable. Going back to 1 John 3:18, if you're still in 1 John, 1 John 3:18 says, little children, let us not love in word or talk indeed, or but in deed and in truth. When the Bible tells us that God loves us, he didn't just say, I love you. No, he loved us and he came to reconcile. He came to die on a cross for us. And so he loved not in word, but in deed and in truth. And we ought to do the same. It's easy to say to someone, I love you. But how often do we show that we love our wives? When was the last time we went out of our way to show our wife that we love her? When have you given up your personal desires to meet her needs and her desires? Our love should be unmistakable. Not in word only, but in deed. We also see we should love her in spite of her faults. Jesus loved first. He loved the most. His love was unmistakable. And then we also see that he loved us despite our faults. We had many faults. We were sinners. All of us, like sheep, had gone astray. All of us had sinned against God, fallen short of the glory of God. But Romans 5:8 says, but God showed his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is how we ought to love our wives. You say, well, you don't know my wife. My wife is difficult to live with. My wife is cranky all the time. My wife does this. My wife does that. If that is how she is, then mimic the love of Christ. And even though she has all of these faults, then go and love her. Just as Christ loved us while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, we must not forget in this love, when we think about it, even Jesus came and washed Judas's feet. We ought to love in the same way. We don't just love those who deserve it, because none of us deserve it. But we ought to love the way Jesus. We ought to serve and love even if we don't get anything in return, because that's not why we do it. We don't do it for our own personal benefit, but we do it because God has called us to do this, and this is what a true Christian ought to look like. We also see that we should love them to the end. John 13:1, going back to Jesus' love for his disciples, we find there in those words of John, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. This ought to tell us there's no room for divorce. There's no room to walk away from this relationship. There is no reason to go away from our wife, but we ought to cling to her. Cling to her firm to the end. As Gary Thomas, in a book that I had to read back in seminary, said, called Sacred Marriage, he said, divorce represents our inability to hold to Jesus' commands. It's giving up on what Jesus calls us to do. If I can't love my wife, how can I love a homeless man in the library? How can I love the drug addict or the drunk? Yes, this spouse might be difficult to love at times, but that's what marriage is for, to teach us how to love. Allow your marriage relationship to stretch your love and to enlarge your capacity for love. Use marriage as a practice court where you learn to accept another person and serve him or her. Use it as a sanctifying tool if you have a difficult wife to live with. And love like Jesus. So we lead her, we love her, and now we find that we are to learn her. 1 Peter 3:7. If you will, go there with me in your Bibles. 1 Peter 3:7. Peter, after reminding them of the gospel, and Paul does the same thing in Ephesians, reminds them of the gospel and now reminds them of how they ought to live. He gives this word to husbands. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So we're to lead her, love her, and now he says, dwell with her in an understanding way. Learn her. As a husband in the relationship, you ought to understand your wife. You ought to dwell with her with knowledge. You ought to know everything about her. You ought to learn her. Again, like the command to love, here we have the command for husbands to come and to understand their wives. Now, you've probably seen the jokes that like everything you need to know about your wife, and it's like just giant book. I mean, that's the way it is. Wives are a mystery sometimes. We don't understand everything, but yet we are to study them. We ought to go to, it's like going to school or a university and learn everything that we can about them. We are commanded to understand and learn our wives. Now, to do this, it requires us getting out of our own little comfort zone. It requires us to spend time with our wives. It requires us to communicate with our wife. And many times we as husbands, we're people of few words, but yet we are to communicate. Study our wife. Take notes of our wives, likes and dislikes. Requires that we listen to them. Sometimes we as men are not good listeners. We just want to get to the point and be done with it and move on. But we ought to spend time with them and listen to them. To understand our wife, we must pay attention to them. We must be focused on them, not work, not kids, though we have those duties as well. But yet we ought to take time to spend with our wife if we're going to learn them. If you don't understand what Peter means here when he says to live with your wives in an understanding way, we can think of it this way. One commentator put everything backwards. He said, think about it in the opposite terms. He said, dwell with your wives according to your ignorance. Just walk in blindness. Don't look beyond your own desires. Let your vision be entirely introspective and microscopic. Never exercise your eyes in a clear and comprehensive outlook. Dwell in ignorance. That's the opposite of what Peter is saying here. And that commentator put it that way to help us to understand what this means. Don't be ignorant about your wife. Don't be lacking understanding about your wife. But know her. Get to understand her. Peter says, know your wife. Study her. Get to know her. See what makes her tick. Figure her out, how her mind works. Learn what her gifts are, her desires, her talents, and what she likes. Look at her dreams, her visions. That is a command that God gives to each and every husband. We're to live with our wives on the basis of that knowledge. We are to lead on the basis of that knowledge. Then when we know her, we're able to make decisions better because we know how to incorporate her into this. Now, there are some times in life where you just have to make a decision, and sometimes it may not be what she desires. But first and foremost, you're going to follow what God desires, what God's will is. That's the first and most important thing. But nevertheless, we still take into account our wife. We understand our wife, and so it helps us be thoughtful towards her in making decisions with her desires in mind. So Peter says we are to dwell with our wives in an understanding way. And he says that we're to show honor to her as a woman, as the weaker vessel. Now, when we hear the word honor here, it simply means we're to show her to respect. We are to not treat her as though she's inferior to us. But we're to show her respect because as she is precious. And that's how the Greek word here is translated elsewhere. In fact, in the New American Standard Bible, in 1 Peter 2:7, the word here for honor is translated precious there. So Peter is saying, show that your wife is precious. Act as though your wife is precious. Why? Because she is the weaker vessel. Now, we looked at this briefly last week, but weaker does not mean that she's weaker intellectually. Sometimes our wives are smarter than us. It doesn't mean that she's weaker when it comes to endurance. I mean, my wife has arthritis, and she can a lot of times work circles. She goes from sun up to sun down and doesn't sit down. Weaker does not mean that she's weaker positionally. Just because she's the wife, just because she was made from the man, just because she is to submit to her husband, does not mean that she's weaker positionally. But what does it mean? Well, it means here when it talks about her being weaker, it's speaking of her physically. Physically speaking, she's not as strong as you. You're to be the protector, the main provider, the one who watches over the family. You are the one who protects the castle. The wife is the weaker vessel when it comes to the way she's made up physically. It means that she's like fine china. You're to treat her that way. She's breakable, and she's the weaker vessel. So treat her that way. Honor her, learn her, and treat her as though she is the weaker vessel. And we are to show show this honor and respect to her. Why? Why does Peter say that? Since they are heirs with you. Your wife, she's an heir with you of the grace of life. And you're to do this so that your prayers may not be hindered. First, he says, you're to understand her. You're to show honor to her as the weaker vessel. Why? Because she's an heir with you of the grace of life. Now, he's not talking about salvation here. He's talking about life in general. Life in general, he calls it the grace of life. Marriage is a grace that God has given both to believers and to unbelievers. It's a gracious thing that we all get to experience. And your wife may not be saved, but nevertheless, she's an heir with you of the grace of life, this privilege of being married. And even if your wife is an unbeliever or if she is a believer, remember that she's an heir with you in this, and so this is how you ought to relate to her in this marriage relationship. And why else are we to do this? Peter says, you do this so that your prayers may not be hindered. And what does he mean by this? Well, you don't want God to be chopping off your prayers. And so if you're not dwelling with her with understanding and showing honor to your wife as the weaker vessel, your prayers will be hindered. How so? Well, if you're praying for the unbelieving wife and you're praying for her salvation, but you're not understanding her, you're not loving her as you should, you're not showing her honor, and you're doing all the opposite, you're just fighting with her, do you think that prayer is really going to be answered? Do you think she's going to want to come to Christ if you're the Christian in this relationship and you're treating her badly? No, you're to do as Peter told the wives earlier. In verse 1 of chapter 3, he said, "Likewise, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives." But another reason. The Bible tells us in Psalm 66:18 that if we regard wickedness in our heart or iniquity in our heart, the Lord will not hear. Sin hinders prayers. And so if you are sinning against God by the way you treat your wife and live with her, your prayers will be hindered. He will chop them off, if you will. And so do this that your prayers may not be hindered. Do these things and live before, if you have an unbelieving wife, live this way before her, that those prayers might be answered, that she might see the godliness, the grace of God in your life being manifested, and that she might see what it looks like for Christ to love the church. Do these things because God has commanded them. Now, when we look at all of these things, when we see that how we are to lead our wives and love our wives and learn our wives, I don't know about you, but as I told Matthew, like as I was preparing this, I realized how much I fall short in some of these areas. And there's always room to grow. But even if we look at these things and we see, man, I fall short in this and that and the other, what we need to do is to go back. And we need to look at that marital relationship that Christ has between him and his church. We need to look at Christ as the ultimate model. We need to focus our eyes upon the gospel. And I believe that as we begin to think about the sacrificial work of Christ, as we understand the grace that God has shown us and the love that God has displayed for us, that will spill over into our relationship. Peter and Paul, they're not saying, do this. No, remember the context. They've given them the gospel and shown them what God has done in their lives. And now he says, here's how you ought to live. And that's how we do these things. We do these things with our eyes upon Christ. A man must be a Christian in order to be able to carry out these things as God has commanded us. We look at the world around us, and the world around us is falling apart. We see marriages breaking up. Now, we see the world has a low view of marriage, has a distorted view of marriage. It looks at men as like they're big dummies who don't know anything, and the wife's got all the brains and she leads the family. That's not the way God has designed it. And what we need to do is go back and we need to model our marriages and our lives after God's word, in the way in which he's laid out things in his word. And only then will it be one that's pleasing to God. Only then will our marriages truly work. Because unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain. So may we look unto Christ, that ultimate model. And maybe you're here today and you realize that, man, I don't love that way. I've never loved that way. Maybe it's because you don't know the love of Christ. Maybe you're here and you're a wife and you don't even love your husband that way. There's no love in your heart for your husband. And wives are to love their husbands as well. But maybe that's because you have never been saved. And where you need to start is not with your marriage, but in being wedded to Christ by faith. You need to come to Christ today and say, God, I have sinned against you. I've broken your law. And what I need is Christ. And instead of focusing on your marriage, you need to focus upon the marriage supper of the Lamb, of being a part of that. And the only way to do that is look to Christ and to faith, by repenting of your sins and trusting in the finished work of Christ on the cross. Look unto Christ for salvation. Look unto Christ as the ultimate model of how we ought to behave as husbands. Let's bow our heads and go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, as we come to you today, Lord, as we study these passages of Scripture, it is a reminder of how short we fall, or where we come as men, as husbands. Lord, we are still, even as redeemed men, there is the old flesh that wants to rise up at times and to please itself rather than looking to the interest of others. Father, forgive us of where we have fallen short in these areas. And Lord, I pray for every man in this room that, Lord, you would stir our hearts to be diligent in these things, to do what you have called us to do as husbands, to love our wives, to lead them, and to learn them, to understand them, to dwell with them in an understanding way. Father, we love you and we praise you, and we ask, Lord, that if there's anybody here today that does not know the love of Christ, that they would come today to that understanding that they are a sinner without you, under the condemnation and the guilt and the shame because of their sin. But may you help them to understand that, Lord, in Christ, they can be forgiven of all of their sins and find true life, eternal life. Lord, we love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.